Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to again study a remarkable thing about David, and we're going to learn something so good, I promise you, so good. David's going to be a great example to us. He was last week. Wasn't that something? Reaction to the death of Saul. I'm telling you, I read chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, honestly, with awe and conviction in my own life. Oh, I want to have that heart. I want to have that heart. And now, something interesting happens in chapter 7, and it might seem like a minor thing, but again, I think when I teach it, you're going to understand why it climbed its way up the ladder in my thinking to make the top 12 moments. These aren't in moments of importance. We're studying these chronologically. I've never tried to rank these 12 according to the most important. There's probably something that you've studied about the life of David that you'd said, "Preacher, I think that probably could have been on the list," and I probably wouldn't argue with you. We sure have skipped over a lot of wonderful things in David's life here. But in chapter 7, it's so interesting here because David has a desire to do something for God. And by the way, it's a good desire. It's a heart desire. It's a noble thing. It's a right thing. Sometimes I've wanted to do something I shouldn't, and God told me no, but watch this. Sometimes in life, you're going to want to do something that's right, something that you have a desire to do for the Lord, something good, and God says, no, that's not for you to do. And I think this is the 12th, this is the next one on the list. I think one of the 12 great moments of David's life is David's reaction towards God's refusal to let him build the temple. Now, stay with me here, because at some point, I'm going to reach back and take Saul, and I'm going to contrast something that I think is going to be one of those light bulb, spiritual light bulb moments, I hope, in our lives, where we can see something very clearly and have an understanding more of what is going on in God's viewpoint long term in his work rather than in just our isolated moment. You know what? The earth existed before I ever came along. And if God tarries, it'll exist long after I'm gone. Okay? And so sometimes we, watch this, sometimes we overemphasize the importance of our time. And we don't see ourselves as a link in a chain of what has been going on before us and hopefully what should go on after us. So I want us to step back and take a look at this whole thing. Let me just give you... All right, every once in a while we need to just have kind of a check. All right, this is what I say from time to time. How many of you, most of you here, could give the names, first and last, of your grandparents? If you can't, you really need to study up on that, all right? First and last name of all your great-grandparents. Now, don't raise your hand if you can't, because I might call on you. It's these genealogy buffs. All right? Great-great-grandparents, first and last name. So Sister Moore's done the thing. I could probably go great-great-great-great, and she would. I can go 10? Okay. I'm not going to go then. We'll just say 10. But it got down pretty quick to a couple hands. Now, let me give you a reality check. A couple generations after you're dead, nobody's going to remember your name. Unless you're related to Mrs. Moore. Come on, I think we think that, you know, the world started the day we were born. God gets up every morning to see how we're doing. The honest truth is, folks, only one life so soon it has passed. And really, only what's done for Christ will last. And it's every once in a while, he's a preacher. Man, I came in here kind of hoping to get encouraged this morning. That's the reality of it. And so I want to give you something here because the honest truth is sometimes we get so focused on what God wants us to do that I think that we do a poor job of prepping the next generation to make sure that they succeed in what God's called them to do. See, it's not just about me. It's not just about my generation. I'm talking about guys folks in here that are my age and older. It's not just about us, what we're trying to do. We are responsible not only to do what we can do for the Lord, but to do what we can to set the next generation up for success in doing what they have been called to do for the Lord. And we're going to watch this in David's reaction. I said that because I'm having a terrible time getting through a whole lesson in an appropriate amount of time. So here we go. Notice David's desire. I'm gonna skip over some of this, mention it, move, and we'll get to the heart of the lesson. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel, verse 1. Came to pass when the king, that's King David, sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, Thus saith the Lord, I took thee from the sheepcot, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. Let's pray together. Lord, help me. And Lord, I pray that you'd please tune my thoughts to be your thoughts, and help me to be guided by your Spirit in this brief time. Lord, may we learn something so important. Lord, may we have a God perspective concerning our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David had a great desire here. His heart's desire. It was a good thing. It wasn't an evil thing. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. David had a sincere desire, and he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted to build the Lord's temple. He wanted the ark of God to dwell in a nicer place than God allowed him to live. He sat in his house one day and saw the splendor of it and said, "You know what? The ark of the Lord is over there in a raggedy old tent that we drug around all over the wilderness these many years, and now is showing age and time. And here I'm sitting in splendor. I want to build a house for the Lord. I want to build a place to set the ark. I want to build a place of worship." By the way, what a great desire. And so he had the sincere desire. Number two, he sought counsel. And he called Nathan the prophet and said, "This is what I'm thinking about doing." And so far, David, I think, has done very wisely. He wanted the right thing. He sought counsel. And then we see, by the way, in verse number 3, Nathan's quick response. The prophet said to the king, by the way, I think a lot of times as counselors, people come to us for counsel. And it's not just a pastor, it's most people in here that you're going to be approached at some point to receive counsel. Can I say this? Be careful about giving counsel too quickly. Take some time and pray. Well, preacher, it seems like a no-brainer. I mean, he wants to do this, and it's a good thing. And why? Well, wait a minute. You know what? Just watch this. Here's the lesson. Just because you want to do something, and just because it's a good thing, does not necessarily make it God's will for you to be the one to do it. And so it's not, you say, well, if it's a good thing, then, well, that was a good thing. But I got a desire to do it, so surely that makes it the will of God, folks. There's a lot of things I've got a desire to do, and you know what? Some of them God has said, do it, and some of them God said, I know that's a good thing, and I know it needs to be done, but you're not the one to do it. And so just because it's good, and just because we get passionate about it, or emotional about it, or see a need, doesn't mean that God has chosen us to be the one that does it. So Nathan gives, I think, too quick of a response. I think Nathan would have been a bit wiser to say, let me go pray unto the Lord. Let me seek God's face on this. Sometimes, as counselors, somebody comes to us, wants to do something, and it's good. And so we assume because they want to, and it's good, that God put it in their heart, therefore they're the ones to do it. And Nathan gave that advice. Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Well, Nathan, you might want to check with the Lord on that before you pronounce that the Lord's with him, because then we see the midnight visit, God's midnight visit, verse number 7. It came to pass that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. We read all of that. And he explains to Nathan, you know what? I didn't ask this. I've been with Israel a long time. Anybody that's ever led Israel, have I ever walked to anybody, come to anybody that's led Israel and said, hey, I need a house? He said, I've never brought this subject up. He said, and makes, of course, a covenant with David and with his seed after him in this portion of Scripture. But one of the things he says is this, you know what? I do want a temple built, but you're not the one that's going to do it. Matter of fact, your son, that's part of what I was going to have him do. I'm going to have him build it for me. You're not the one. Now, so we see David's heart desire. We see Nathan's quick response. We see God's midnight visit. Then we see David's blessed reaction. Now, this is where we're going to spend some time, so listen carefully. We see David have a blessed reaction and then some wise actions that follow that. But David could have reacted a number of ways here that would have been wrong. He could have pouted. Instead, he decides to praise the Lord. And if you'll read, we're not going to take time, but if you look at verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, if you have a Scofield Bible right before verse number 18, David's worship and prayer. David praises the Lord. He worships before the Lord. He's thankful to God. He has a blessed reaction. You know, folks, sometimes you're going to want to do something, and sometimes it's going to be a good thing, and maybe it needs to be done, but that doesn't mean you're the one that God wills to do it. And so David could have pouted. He could have said, well, that's not fair. All I've done for you, God, and all the wars I've fought. Instead of being jealous, he decided to rejoice. Instead of pouting, he decided to praise. And can I say this? This is, I think, the great difference between Saul and David. Brother Tim Russ, when he was here, he preached the last message on a Wednesday night that I'd encourage you, if you weren't here that night, to get. And he spoke some in that message about the three kings, Saul, David, and Absalom. And we won't do that study. Maybe I will one of these days. But if you understand these three kings, you see that there's a Saul in every one of us, and there's a David in every one of us, and there's an Absalom in every one of us. And we're going to have to decide who sits on the throne. And the honest truth is, too many of us spend most of our life reacting to life situations like Saul instead of David. And matter of fact, let's just go back and I'll save your place here in chapter 7. But it's worthwhile to go back to 1 Samuel 15 and watch David's reaction to this, or I'm sorry, Saul's reaction to when God had a similar conversation with him. Saul had crossed some lines with God. In verse number 22, we won't tell the whole story here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel has to come and rebuke Saul. And he says, Samuel says, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. By the way, interesting, I think I mentioned that to you. I was in a church in North Carolina. Man taught a lesson on this, preached on this, the places in the Bible where people have said, I have sinned, but never repented. And I'm going to tell you, that's a whole study. I'm playing around with that. I'm going to take that little seed thought idea from him. which is a nice way of saying I'm going to steal his sermon and bring it to y'all one of these days. But I mean, that's an amazing thing. You know, you could admit you're wrong and still not repent of the wrong. Because it's interesting, if you study this, Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than that. Now wait, think about all this, because we're going somewhere with it. You're no longer going to be kings. God's rejected you. By the way, in the next chapter, Samuel is sent to anoint David. God's already chosen one of your neighbors. He's chosen another man to be the next king. Now think about that. Stay with me here. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And he said, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. See, he says he sinned, admits it, but he's more worried about what everybody's going to. Well, hey, if he was repentant, why didn't he go to sackcloth and ashes right there? No, he wanted Samuel for appearance sake to continue to go through the process here. You know, true repentance isn't worried about appearance sake. Is not worried about appearing to be right even though you're wrong. He wanted to appear before the people to have done right when he hadn't done right. He whispered a confession, but once, listen, you don't whisper a confession. You don't whisper. Repentance isn't done in a corner. Okay, what he did was before all the people. Public sins should be repented of publicly. Private sins, repented of privately. What he did was before the people. His admission to it and repentance should have been before the people. But you see, I've sinned. Okay, I've sinned, but listen, why don't you go on with me, and therefore everybody will think I'm okay. Now, the point I want to make isn't that. The point I want to make is this. Think about this. God sends Samuel to Saul and says, Saul, I've taken the kingdom from you. I'm going to anoint someone else to take your place. By the way, this is fascinating if you think about it. God even divinely brings David under the influence of Saul in the next few chapters. Saul could have praised instead of pouted, could have rejoiced instead of been eaten with jealousy. Now think about it. I'm going to tell you, for some of us, this is going to be a complete overhaul in our thinking processes. Preacher, how should Saul have reacted at that point? Lord, tell me who he is. If you have anointed someone to take my place, tell me who he is. You know, God brings David into Saul's court. He becomes his armor bearer. He's the one that plays. You know what? Saul had an opportunity to embrace and mentor his replacement. Instead, he was eaten with jealousy. Instead, he's taking a javelin and tried to kill him. If I kill him, then I won't have to worry about being replaced. Look right up here. Let me teach you something. We're all going to be replaced. We're all going to be replaced. Are you getting that? So stay with me, because we're going to learn some things here. Saul wanted to hold on to the throne God had taken from him. David waited patiently, wouldn't lift up his hands against God's anointed. God will take care of him in his time. And handled preciously the throne God then gives him. Absalom covets and connives to gain what God had not yet given him. And so we either have something that God's trying to take away and we're fighting for it, or we don't handle it properly when we're given it, or we covet something that's not ours to have maybe yet. I think Absalom probably was in line and could have been in line to succeed David, but you know what? He wanted something before God gave it to him. So God had to reject him and choose Solomon. Now think about all of this. David's blessed reaction. Now it's David's turn. Hey, you're not the one that's going to build the temple. Solomon is. Oh, no, he's not. I'll kill him and do it myself. I mean, he could have had the same Saul reaction. Instead, what he does is rejoice and praise the Lord. See, David then, boy, this is good for us. Go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I want you to look at this. David not only understands and accepts this, but he then busies himself to make sure that Solomon's in the best possible place to succeed in what God told him, you can't do, David, I'm going to have Solomon do. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gate, for the joining of the brass in abundance without weight, and also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonites and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, watch this, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. Wow. I didn't know that word was in the Bible. Of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make, what's the next thing? Preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. He said, God's not going to let me build this. But instead of being eaten up with jealousy about the fact that I want to do something, God's not letting me do it, I'm going to find out who God does want to do it, and I'm going to set him up to success. I'm going to help him succeed in it. I'm going to see to it that he has the things that he needs. Folks, listen to me. We are sometimes, we have blinders on. We have this narrow thing. I. You know what, folks? We are a link in a chain. And there's people that have come on before us, and God allowed them to do some things, and God didn't allow them to do some things. And the next generation picks up where they left off, and he allows that generation to do something and doesn't allow them to do something. You know why? Because there's always another generation coming up, and no generation gets to do it all. We're not supposed to do it all. So what we're supposed to do is do what God lets us do, and then we're going to get to a point in time where we then begin to work hard to see to it that the next generation succeeds in what God didn't let us do, but God wants them to do. Are you getting this? Well, I hope I'm not by myself. Somebody tell me you're out there, all right? I feel like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness right now. Are you getting this? What? How did David react, preacher? He praised the Lord. He rejoiced. He got it. Then in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, he lays up provision. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're going to run out of time, he challenges Solomon to build the house. He says, this is what I wanted to do, and God said, you're to do it. Now do it! He challenges the princes at the end of this chapter to assist Solomon. He provides a pattern for the temple so that Solomon knows what to build and how to build it. Provision, a pattern. You know what, folks? Listen to me. I'm going to say it because I want to get to Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Pastor Robert Ross provided a pretty good pattern for the next generation. Let me tell you a big mistake of a lot of younger generations. You know what? You want to throw away the pattern and start over. Okay, you don't need to start over. You know what that is? Pride. You need to just pick up where they left off and keep building and keep doing. Okay, listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. David's wise actions, he lays up a provision. He challenges Solomon to build the house. He challenges the princes to assist Solomon, provides a pattern for the temple. Let me give you some practical lessons in our last few minutes. Not everything we wish to do, no matter how noble it is meant for us to do. Life is short. None of us will get to do all we desire to do. Previous generations sacrificed, and you know what? God allowed them to do some things. Will we waste it, what they've done, or will we complete it? Or I should say this, continue it, because nobody ever completes it. Are you getting that? Did you get what I just said? You see, my dad's generation accomplished some things, and you know what? They wore themselves out doing it. And then they got to a point in time where it was time to hand the baton. And our job is to pick up where they left off and say what is it that God wants us to do. They set us up for success. They did. They gave us the right example. They gave us the right pattern. They give us a home base here. They set us up to do every generation. Listen to me. Let me make these statements. Every generation needs to build upon the work of the previous generation. Every generation needs to build upon the work of the previous generation. Every generation needs to make, watch this. Not only does every generation need to build upon the work of the previous generation, every generation needs to make preparations for the next generation to succeed. Okay, I want to give you a little formula here. I think the first third of our lives we prepare to do. The second third of our lives we do. And the last third of our lives we prepare others to do. Let me give you again. The first third of our lives we prepare to do. We ought to be sitting at the feet of those that have done or are doing it and learn from them. Second third of our lives we do what God's called us to do. About the time you get to the third part of your life, you realize, guess what? There's more to do than I'm going to have time to do. Now you can be bitter about it or jealous of the people that God has assigned to do it, or you can pour your lives into them so that they will succeed in what God's called them to do. It's not about me. It's not about what I do in my life. It's the sacredness that I have towards what has been done before me. And the understanding that this is a continuation of things that have been going on for a long time. And so my job is to be thankful for what they've done before me and learn from them and continue that pattern and do what God's called me to do and realize life's pretty short. I'm going to run out before I get everything done that God, but I'm not even supposed to do it all. What I'm supposed to be doing is preparing the next generation so that they can succeed and continue on. Some of you don't understand why, Pastor Jerry, and I don't want you to take this wrong. I'm not mad and I'm not hateful, but I'm going to tell you something. To me, it is a serious thing for a young person to grow up in this church, turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk away and refuse to be involved in the continuation of something that has been going on for generations. I'm sorry, but that's Judas Iscariot stuff to me. And you can sit there and defend them and talk about their little owies and the hard things they went through. That this generation following us, listen, compared to some things that other generations before us went through to continue the work of God, blood spilt, martyrs, come on now. Well, somebody said something that, no, a big deal. So what? Whoopee. You don't think that's ever happened in my life or my father's life or the generation before his? Come on. You know what? There's something bigger than us. There's the work of God. And you know what? David got the big picture. Saul didn't. I want to do this. Well, I'm taking that from you. I've got that for somebody else. Well, I'll kill him then. And you'd be surprised how many. Watch this. Come on. I'm going to talk to my older generation here. Listen, don't be jealous and possessive of what God's allowing you to do. Don't be jealous and possessive of it. Because you're going to be replaced. Now what are you going to do? Kill off the generation that's going to replace you? Hold them down? Be bitter against them? You know, we get possessive in Baptist churches. That piano bench over there don't belong to anybody except God. This pulpit don't belong to anybody except God. There's not a job in here that wasn't done before you came and won't be done, if God tarries, after you leave. And my job and your job in our generation is to treat sacredly and respectfully those that labored before us, thanking God for everything they did, but to realize they did not complete it. And then we continue it, knowing we will not complete it, and we spend a good portion of our lives, especially the last third of our lives, setting up the next generation for success. Solomon didn't have to start from scratch when it came to building the temple. David spent the last part of his life. I mean, Solomon, when it came time, went to warehouses full of things that David had gotten ready so that he could succeed at what God's called him to do. So understand this. The success of every church rests on two things: how well one generation prepares the next, and how willing each generation is to learn from the previous one. Jealousy pushes down the generation following. Let no man despise thy youth. We despise youthfulness. No, don't undervalue youth. We need youth around here. In 2013, we're going to do more of this because that's what discipleship is. Discipleship, if you'll let me say this, folks, is preparing someone to take your place. Say, preacher, real? Yeah, that's what Jesus did.
John 14:12, I was going to have you turn there. Let me read it to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. He said, I'm here for a short time, you 12 men, I'm pouring my life into you, I'm going to do some things, but while I'm doing some things, I'm prepping you to do greater things, because I'm going to go to my Father one of these days. What a pattern for us. So, preacher, where are you at in this third thing? Well, I'd like to think that I'm kind of at the end of my second third and beginning my third third, but I might be delusional. But I will tell you this, I'm entering a phase of life where it's more about investing in those that will one day do the work than it is me doing it all. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to be. Please look up here and let me help you. Listen, pastor is going to need you to not just be willing to follow and do what I'm there to oversee, but to follow and do what I've put others there to oversee. Had one of the men in our church, a young man, and he's young, and I'm not mad at him. But, you know, if he comes to something and I'm not there, then he gets mad about it. I can't be at everything. By the way, let me say this. I'm not supposed to be at everything. If some of you think that's the case, you're wrong. Okay? You know what everything is? You want a list of everything? Okay, I need about 400 hours in a week to be at everything. And by the way, my generation, those older than me, you know what we need to be doing? Letting these younger ones step up and have opportunities. Somebody said the other day, well, you know, with your assistant pastors, you let them preach quite a bit. And one guy said this, away from this ministry, when I was at Milford, Ohio, he said, who's preaching in your church tonight? I said, my assistant pastor. I said, he does a great job. And he said, you're very, and then he stopped a minute, he said, you're very, I don't know if he used the word confident or comfortable. You must be very comfortable with your you know, your position there. I said, I don't understand you. And he said, well, a lot of preachers won't let anybody preach behind their pulpit. They're possessive of it. And I just really honestly looked at him startled. And I thought, yeah, that's true. You know, well, what if they like one of these younger guys better than you? Then maybe I'll get to retire earlier. I don't worry about that. Folks, listen to me. Tick, 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 tick. The clock's going. Brother Bud, someone else is going to lead the choir one of these days. Hey, Brother Tom, someone's going to lead singing one of these days. Somebody else is going to lead singing one of these days. Somebody else is going to be youth pastor around here. Somebody else, you know what? That's the way it turns. That's the way it goes. Okay, if you didn't notice, Robert Ross isn't sitting in the auditorium anymore. He's not standing behind his pulpit anymore. And there'll be a day they say the same thing about Pastor Jerry. And what I'm saying is, folks, listen, here's the thing. Let me just give you a summary because we got all these people wanting to come in. You know what? There's a previous generation. Respect and honor what they accomplished and learn from it. There is your generation. Do what God's called you to do. But then there's a generation coming up. Train and teach and encourage and set them up to succeed. Brother Tom, by the time our generation goes off the scene, Blessed Hope Baptist Church ought to just keep running like a well-oiled machine. And that's not going to happen if that generation is too proud to listen to this generation or my generation's too jealous of that generation. That's not the heart of David. This was a great moment in his life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the time we've been able to spend. Lord, bless, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.